Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host, as happy as can be to be back here in front of this microphone. Thanks so much for being here with us. Hey, if you're Catholic today, I'd say hold off, because we're going to leave all the lines open both hours for non-Catholics. It's an open forum for non-Catholics. So we are calling out to our non-Catholic friends, brothers, and sisters, and saying we need you to call with your questions today. Otherwise, it is going to be the dullest of shows. If you're not a Catholic and you have a question about the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. And that means anybody. If you're not a Christian at all and you might be interested in the person of Jesus, or you want to know why we believe in God, or you want to know where the Bible came from, or maybe you're a fellow Christian and you want to know about the Catholic understanding of the sacraments or the papacy or anything else, 888-318-7884. All I would say is don't be shy, because it is not a show unless you call. 888-318-7884. Second hour, Tim Staples will be here. This hour, from Reason and Theology, which you should check out at reasonandtheology.com or on YouTube, it's our good friend Michael Lofton. Michael, thanks for being with us.
Hey, Cy, thanks for having me back on. And by the way, I love the koala there. Now I'm thinking I need to get one on my microphone, too.
That's because I'm going to Australia.
Is that what it is?
Yeah, I'm getting ready. Okay. I'm starting to prepare myself to head down there to Australia. I should probably get a Kiwi to go on the other side, because I'm also going to New Zealand. Do you know what people from New Zealand are called New Zealanders. And when you meet them, this is what they say: we're not the same country as Australia. I feel like maybe just start the conversation some other way. You don't always have to start with, we're not the same country as Australia.
So you just have to put it out there.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it's like the old joke about how do you know if someone went to Harvard? They tell you in the first minute they meet you.
Okay, right.
Yeah, 888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. We're awful happy when you're here. And I bet, you know, the pre-show conversation is better on Catholic Answers than any other show you're on. Have you ever come in to start the show and we were talking about mariachi legend Vicente Fernandez? Or is this the first time that you've been involved?
Never had that. And to be honest, in most shows that I've been on, there is no pre-show discussion.
That's why they're not good. You got to talk about something before you get on the air. And Edgar was promoting that we should all be listening to Vicente Fernandez, the Mexican mariachi legend. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Michael, you tell us a little bit about Reason and Theology and why you like talking about these things, because I really want it to be inviting for people who are not Catholic to call and ask their questions about the Catholic faith. And I think if they know about you, they will be invited to call.
Yeah, so a little bit about myself and Reason and Theology. I'm a convert from Protestantism. I've also had a background in Eastern Orthodoxy, obviously to Catholicism. And so I can certainly relate to the vast majority of questions that people are going to have whenever they call in. I could certainly sympathize with some of the concerns they might have about Catholicism, and I welcome those. And that's kind of what I do with Reason and Theology, is I engage some of those concerns that people have, especially non-Catholics, but also even some concerns that existing Catholics might have about the Catholic faith. I address some of those things on the channel too. So a little bit for everybody.
888-318-7884, the number, 888-31-TRUTH. And I'm very grateful for non-Catholics who have already called or will call today. There are lines open if you'd like to get on the line. If your question is a little more challenging, don't worry about it. We like the challenge. I like the challenge because Michael has to answer the questions. I don't. 888-318-7884. I'll tell you what, let's start out in Atlanta, Georgia, where Alex is, it says, listening on Ablaze Radio. I got to look that up. I don't know Ablaze Radio, Alex. I'm sorry about that, but I'm awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Michael.
Hello?
Hi, go ahead. You're on the air.
Okay, hi. Thanks for taking the call. So my question is in regard to water baptism and how the Holy Spirit regenerates. And if I'm not, you know, mistaken, that is that the Christ, he references, you know, the Holy Spirit to rivers of living water. So, we know in the, like, for example, in the book of John, you know, Christ and his disciples are baptizing. And I'm assuming when they're baptizing, you know, that's you know, water baptism, regeneration taking place. But when I look at John chapter 7, it says that the Spirit was not given yet since Jesus had not been glorified. So I'm trying to understand how water baptism works in the book of John if the Spirit hasn't been given yet up to chapter 7, if that makes sense.
Yeah, certainly. And there's a lot going on here because there is a transitionary period that we see prior to Pentecost in the book of Acts. So I totally get the struggle of what you're pointing to. Yeah, Jesus does mention how the Spirit had not yet been given. Certainly, it was more than a baptism of mere repentance, which is what John had. This was actually a baptism in the name of Jesus, but it would be something anticipating the regeneration experience that people would experience after Pentecost. And so that's why you see in the second chapter of the book of Acts, Paul then tells those people who ask, well, hey, what must we do to be saved? He says, be baptized, every one of you, you know, repent to be baptized for the remission of sins, for the promises for you and your household. And so what we see clearly after Pentecost is the notion of baptismal regeneration. So you could certainly see some things prior to that that are transitionary, but most certainly after Pentecost and the descent of the Holy Spirit, you have what's called regenerative baptism, which is a concept you actually find in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, where Jesus speaks about how no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. So that's Jesus there anticipating what's going to take place through his baptism after Pentecost.
I want to come back to you to see if that what that answer satisfied you, if you had a follow-up question.
I think that makes sense. That so in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking about like the water baptism regeneration coming after Pentecost. So if that, I don't know if I understood that correctly. And then, so does that mean, you know, Jesus and his disciples, when they were baptizing before Pentecost, the regeneration wasn't happening?
Yeah, I mean, certainly there is a debate on when that takes place. I think that we could certainly say confidently after the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, you certainly have baptismal regeneration in Jesus's baptism. But I imagine it's debatable prior to that, did it take place? Perhaps some might argue yes, but then that does raise some questions. Okay, well, what do we do about those who had received the baptism of Jesus, but it mentions how they had not yet received the Holy Spirit? You even see that in the book of Acts. To which I might add, well, there's different ways in which we can receive the Holy Spirit. One would be for regeneration. Another would be for what we would consider confirmation or an increase in our experience of the Holy Spirit. Kind of in the same way that we can look at the Old Testament and see how it talks about those who built the tabernacle received the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think that that was a work of regeneration. That was receiving a gift from the Holy Spirit to build the tabernacle. And so you kind of then have to ask, when you look at some of these individual passages in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, what are they receiving the Spirit for? Is it for regeneration, or is it for an increase in the participation of the Holy Spirit?
Alex, I'm going to say thanks and leave it there. By the way, Patrick, our good friend over on Facebook, who I think we'll see in a few days at the conference, usually comes out for the conference, said, does that mean people in the RCIA can call? And yeah, I mean, if you've come to faith, in a certain sense, you're already a member of the Catholic Church. But we want to cast a wide net here. If you're in the RCIA or OCIA process, working your way towards full communion with the Catholic Church, you're welcome to call as well. It's an open forum for non-Catholics today, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, friends. Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us every Wednesday at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Everybody's familiar with the recent survey a few years ago of Catholics, and only about 30% of Catholics either knew what the Church taught or believed what the Church taught about the Eucharist. And we're really working to get those numbers up. And this year, you can learn everything there is to know about our Lord in the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Not everything there is to know, but you can learn all that, all those things you should know in this new book we have from Joe Heschmeyer. The Eucharist is really Jesus, despite only being out for 3 months. The book is already in its third printing, so order your copy today. Order one for a friend, for a family member who you would like to bring closer to Christ in the Eucharist. Save 33% when you use the promo code JESUS33 when you check out at shop.catholic.com. Our guest, Michael Lofton from Reason and Theology, and our callers, all not Catholic. It's open forum for non-Catholics. You have a question about the Christian faith. You have a question about the particulars of the Catholic faith. You are very welcome to call 888-318-7884. Shelley's in Canton, Ohio. What are they here? They got something there in Canton, Ohio. They got some kind of thing there in Canton, Ohio. Listening on 94.5 FM. Shelley, thank you for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Hello.
Hi, Shelley. Yeah, you're on with Michael Lofton.
Hi. Yeah, we have the Hall of Fame, the Football Hall of Fame.
The Football Hall of Fame. I knew there was something there. I knew there was something important there.
Dr. Ray is from Canton.
Oh, you got two important things there then.
That's right. I love him. Anyway, that's how I started listening to the radio show. Anyway, my question is about the rosary. Excuse me. Since I've been listening to the different fathers and teachers on the radio station, somebody was talking about the rosary and, you know, of course, the importance of the rosary and so on. And they mentioned the Our Lady of Fatima. So that got me interested. And, of course, I Googled the Fatima incident and all that with the girls and read what they had to say, which I found kind of interesting but disturbing. So my question is, was the rosary just as important prior to what the girls were taught? Because in the words that they said, it just kind of was repetitive about how important the rosary was and praying the rosary and so on. I don't really understand the whole Mary thing yet. I'm kind of on the fence there.
Okay.
But what is it so much about the rosary?
Yeah, great, great questions. You know, as I mentioned earlier, I'm a convert to Catholicism from Protestantism, so I can certainly sympathize with some of the questions that surround devotion to the Virgin Mary. So as to your first question, is the dedication to the rosary as a devotional in the Latin Rite part of the Catholic Church, is that something that is relatively new and recent to Our Lady of Fatima, which is in the early 1900s. Actually, no. You can see the devotion to the rosary way before that. In fact, there was a very famous book written by St. Louis de Montfort on true devotion to Mary, where he focuses a lot on the rosary. So that's just one example where you can see it heavily focused in Latin Rite Catholicism way before Fatima. But to your other question, what's the deal with Mary here? Well, there's a lot that we could say and a lot of concerns that we could tackle. But effectively, the key is this. If you know somebody who is holy, you would naturally want to ask them to pray for you. And that's, in fact, a concept that we find supported in the Bible, in the book of James. So in the same way that you would ask somebody who is holy to pray for you, how much more would we ask the saints, and especially the Blessed Virgin Mary, to pray for us? Now, it's not that we're going to the Virgin Mary because we can't pray directly to God. Of course, we can pray directly to God. Not only can we must. But in the same way that we pray directly to God and ask our friends to also pray for us, that's what we do. But why wouldn't we ask our heavenly friends to also pray for us? And especially that friend among the saints who is the most holy of all, and that is going to be the Blessed Virgin Mary, since Christ Jesus, her Son, has exalted her to that state. Does that help answer your question a little bit?
A little bit. Can I ask one more?
Yes, sir.
Why the repetitiveness of like 10 times? Because I actually do, while I'm driving to work, you know, the prayers come on, and I've just gotten to leaving it on instead of turning it off like I used to, because I find it kind of calming. But why is it so repetitive?
Yeah, there's a lot of reasons here. Let's first of all establish the fact that there is biblical precedent for repetitive prayers. If you look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night in which he was betrayed, it actually says that he prayed certain prayers over and over. He repeated them over and over. So we do see biblical precedent for it right there in Jesus. And Jesus, of course, was a good Jew, and the Jews would pray the Psalms in a weekly cycle. So they would pray those over and over, which, by the way, the rosary is kind of a development out of that devotion. But why would we do that? Well, it helps sink in the heart a lot of those concepts. So it's not meant to say, well, God, hear how many times I'm praying this. So hear my prayer because I've said it 100 times as opposed to 10. That's not the purpose. Just because we multiply words doesn't mean God is going to hear us more than before. But the purpose is for those to transform us and to make us better through having those sink into our hearts. In fact, that's a concept that we hear in the Eastern tradition known as the prayer of the heart, where we say the Jesus prayer over and over. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And in the Eastern Catholic tradition, we'll say it over and over and over. Why? Not because God is going to hear us because we say it so many times, but because we want that concept of Jesus is Lord and save me, a sinner. We want that concept to sink deep into our heart to the point that it is always there. There's constantly that surfacing of that prayer emerging from us because it has just sunk into our hearts because the fact that we have said it so many times. And that's kind of the notion behind the rosary as well.
Okay, Shelley?
It's really a great answer. It's kind of like the Shema in the Messianic faith. I'm glad I called. I really, really am. Thank you so much.
I'm glad you called too, Shelley.
And that was such a good point, by the way, because the Shema was said every day by a Jew, including Jesus. That was a good point.
We have a little booklet called 20 Answers the Rosary, and I'd be happy to send it to you. It's not even a book. It really is a booklet. It's just 20 questions and answers about the Rosary. Shelley, if you want it, just leave an address before you go. Edgar will talk with you and get that. If you don't, that's fine, too. That won't hurt it'll hurt our feelings a little bit, but only a little bit. Don't worry about it. The number here is 888-318-7884. Thanks, Shelley. And if you are not a Catholic and you have a question about the Catholic faith, maybe you want to know about the rosary. Maybe you want to know about purgatory. Maybe you want to know about the Bible, about Jesus, about the sacraments, about the moral teachings of the church. Whether you agree with Catholics or disagree with Catholics, like Catholics or don't like Catholics, you're welcome because it's an open forum for non-Catholics today on Catholic Answers Live. Michael's in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Michael, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Michael.
Thanks for having me.
Sure.
Okay, so I've got a longtime friend who's Catholic, and I've actually visited his parish, and him and I have a lot of conversations about Catholicism, but I think I finally figured out what my biggest hang-up with Catholicism is.
Okay.
Is that it seems to me that the Catholic Church is quoting itself. Now, granted, the Catholic Church didn't write the books of the Bibles, but they had a very heavy hand in organizing it, and they even claim that the Bible is a Catholic book, and they claim that the early church was the Catholic Church. But then Catholicism is saying that there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church, but they're quoting their own works. They're quoting themselves, and it seems a little off to me, if I'm explaining myself correctly.
Oh, yeah, I totally get what you're saying here. Is there not something circular? This is something that I looked into for years, and here's kind of the fruit of what I've learned in a nutshell. First, I do want to say that, yeah, we would say that the Bible is a Catholic book written by Catholics, because we would say that the authors of sacred scripture belong to God's covenant people. And in the new covenant, that is the Catholic Church. But then the question is, okay, are we not just quoting ourselves whenever we might appeal to the Bible or sacred scripture to substantiate the Catholic claims? If you're a non-Catholic and you're looking at this kind of more as a skeptic, not necessarily saying that you're radically skeptical, but you're just not one who has assented yet to the Christian position, what you would do is you would look at, okay, well, there's this claim of Christians. They're claiming that Jesus rose from the dead, and they're claiming to have scriptures. What you would do is you would test those claims. Do they actually bear out? I mean, is there a good reason to believe in this claim that the Christians have when they say Jesus rose from the dead? And if the answer is yes, then the scriptures that they claim for themselves is going to follow from that. But it does start from that point of you have to initially assent, especially by an assent of faith, to the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. It might not be divorced from all arguments and reasons. In fact, I think there are good reasons for the resurrection. But you make that act of faith. Once you do so, it does then follow that, well, this community that I've embraced is telling me here are the scriptures for this community. And now that I've already embraced that community, I then embrace the scriptures. And if those scriptures then teach the Catholic Church, I then accept the Catholic Church. But yeah, it all does hinge on, well, do I even accept this? Do I even accept Christianity? Do I even accept that Jesus rose from the dead? Does that help answer the question a little bit?
I apologize. I should have clarified that this is what's adding the confusion for me, is that I was raised Methodist, and don't hold that against me. But I am a Protestant. And so, I mean, I firmly believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. I firmly believe that, you know, in the God, the Father, the Holy Spirit. I firmly believe that salvation only comes to Jesus Christ, you know. But it's my hang up is the Catholic Church itself. And then that adds more confusion on to me if I believe that, but if it's a Catholic book that, you know, now I'm just really confused about where I stand in my own faith, even as a Protestant, if Catholicism is quoting itself and saying that only salvation comes through Catholicism.
Well, let me say two points here. Well, now that, okay, maybe I didn't understand, but now that we established you're a Christian, you already accept the Christian claims, the Christian community, and presumably the 27 books of the New Testament. So now that you already have that as an assent of faith, we can just meet you on your own terms. And then we just look at the New Testament. Forget the claim that it's a Catholic book. Those books that you already accept as the New Testament, those 27 books, and presumably you would also accept 39 books of the Old Testament. Those books in the New Testament that you already accept, we would need to look through them and see, well, do they teach the concept that Jesus established a Catholic Church with a hierarchy, with a teaching authority that endures to this day? We would contend the answer is yes. Also, as far as the question of no salvation outside the Catholic Church, let's make sure we're very clear about this. Salvation is only in Christ Jesus, and thus, since the church is an extension of his incarnation, it's an extension of Christ Jesus, that's why we call it the body of Jesus, we say outside of the church there is no salvation. That is true, and in fact that's dogmatic in Catholicism. But what does that mean? Does that mean that somebody who is not a card-carrying Catholic, not a formal convert to Catholicism, does that mean that they can't be saved? No. We do recognize that somebody who is not formally a Catholic could be united to that one Catholic Church outside of which there is no salvation. We do believe they can be. But the question is, do we actually know in any specific case that one particular person actually is united to that one church outside of which there is no salvation without formal entrance into the Catholic Church? Well, no, you don't know that and you don't have assurance of that, which is why we call everybody to formally convert to the Catholic Church. So I want to make sure that we're not, misunderstanding that Catholic position there. We're not saying that Catholics can't be saved. We're saying that if they're saved, it's only because they are informally a member of the Catholic Church.
Does that make sense, Michael?
A little bit. I think probably what I need to do is have coffee with my my Catholic friend and have more conversations about what the Catholics believe, and then mm-hmm. roll up my own sleeves and see how that compares to the scripture.
Sure.
Well, you mentioned a couple titles of our books. Would you like one of those, or is there a book that we have that we could send you to help you as you make this inquiry?
Si, I'll be honest with you. I've called twice, and you've already given me two books.
Really?
So, I mean, I can pull a hat trick if you'd like to pick one.
Well, no, I'd like you to give one of the ones you've got back, and then you can have another one. I'm just kidding, Mike.
Yeah, if it's expired, I can return it to the library. No, you gifted me with Purgatory is a Real Place and Why We're Catholic is what you've already gifted me with.
Okay. So, all right, here comes the early church was the Catholic Church. Get ready. It's coming to your mailbox because you mentioned that at the beginning. So hang on, Michael. That was an awful nice conversation. Thank you for helping us by calling and allowing us to have that conversation with you on the air. We'll be right back with more Open Forum for non-Catholics.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answer's own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, bestselling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting reexamination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own handpicked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Both hours today are open forum for non-Catholics, and we really do appreciate our non-Catholic friends who call, ask their questions, maybe challenge us on something. It makes for a wonderful conversation, so you should not feel like, nah, I don't want to call and bother them. Your call is what makes the show great, and we would love to talk with you. 888-318-7884 is the number to dial, 888-318-7884. Our guest is Michael Lofton, proprietor of Reason and Theology, where you can check out all that he does at reasonandtheology.com. And I hear a funny noise, but I don't know if you hear that, but I'm going to go to April in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, listening on Holy Family Radio. April, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Michael.
Well, I have a question about the differences between Protestant and Catholic in these areas. The sacrament of Holy Communion, and the sacraments themselves. So why, I'm your second Methodist here in a row. I'm a lifelong Methodist, really hold the sacrament of Holy Communion high, in high esteem. And there I have parts of my family who are Catholic, so I have grown up having some knowledge of the Catholic Church, and but I would like to know how, why, and when those differences, like in the number, in the number of sacraments. I mean, mm-hmm. we recognize two of them, you know, Holy Communion and baptism. Mm-hmm. Why not the rest? And also, mm-hmm. you know, also the sacrament itself, the sacrament of Holy Communion. Why do we as Protestants not believe, as you do, mm-hmm. in the reality of it? And yeah, I mean, we could go into the fruits of the Spirit. There's some that we don't recognize. Why and how and when did those things occur?
Yeah, these are great questions. And I do want to say there are different kinds of Protestants out there. There are some Protestants who do believe in what's called the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, which is what we as Catholics believe. They might have a little bit of differences as far as how that goes about. But there are some very high church Presbyterians, high church Anglicans, and Lutherans who believe in the real presence, but they certainly, again, would express it differently than Catholics would. So I don't want to say that no Protestant, you know, believes in the real presence, but certainly many of them don't, right? Now you ask, well, where did this come from? If you look at the life of Martin Luther, he wrote many books, one of which was The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. In The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, he attacks the seven sacraments, and he reduces them to effectively two. And he argues for baptism and the Eucharist. So he actually did still believe in the real presence of Jesus, though he articulated it differently than the Catholics do. But again, he reduced the sacraments to pretty much those two. Arguably, he still held to a version of reconciliation, or what's called confession. But that's kind of where it came from, is he reduced the sacraments, which were seven in number prior to that. And he was arguing for two, and he was arguing that Catholics have imposed these other five sacraments onto the church. And he argued that Jesus never really instituted those things. He would argue that Jesus only instituted baptism of the Eucharist. Therefore, all this other stuff is made by the church. And because he was seeing various abuses in the church associated with some of these sacraments, he just kind of threw the baby out with the bathwater. That's effectively where it came from. But again, not all Protestants even followed him on that. There are some Anglicans who actually say that they hold all seven sacraments. We might contest the validity of their seven sacraments, or most of them, but they would say that they hold to them. Whereas you can find non-denominational Protestants or Baptists who would say, well, they don't believe in sacraments at all. They believe in baptism as an ordinance, and they believe in the Lord's Supper as an ordinance, but they don't believe in the real presence of Jesus and all the other things. They're not sacraments at all. And what we would do is we would say a sacrament is something that signifies the conveyance of an interior grace. So whenever you receive this thing, you're actually receiving grace. So when you receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, you are receiving grace. Same through baptism. You're not just being washed with water. You're also being washed with the Holy Spirit who cleanses you of your sins. So we would say that's what a sacrament is, but some would contest that, some Protestants, and they would just say, no, there's ordinances, but there are no sacraments. You don't actually receive grace in that moment.
April, what do you think?
Yeah, well, no, I've heard the terminology with, you know, receiving grace used in my own denomination many times, and that would be their definition of what a sacrament is. Mm-hmm. I guess I'm just wondering why, and I appreciate your explanation about Martin Luther, but what did he have against those? I know you said there were some abuses. Can you?
Yeah.
What would be his reasoning, you know, and that, mm-hmm. that the movement would have started and adopted his reasoning.
Right. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah. Several things. And again, he believed that these other sacraments were not actually instituted by Jesus. So he wants to say these are added by the church and therefore are you know, not something that we should maintain because they're added by the church and not Jesus. So that was one theological dispute that he had. As far as the abuses, Martin Luther was a very scrupulous person, and he was struggling with the sacrament of confession very badly, to the point that he would go to confession, confess his sins, and as soon as he gets out of the confessional, he wants to go right back because he feels that he needed to reconfess certain sins. He had a very, very bad problem with scrupulosity, and he constantly felt that he was under God's condemnation and that God was this hound of heaven out to get him. And with that kind of negative outlook of God and those kinds of really bad experiences with the sacrament of confession, you could understand why somebody would try to argue against some of these sacraments. Also, as far as abuses, there, again, were some abuses associated, never condoned by the church, but some people were engaging in abuses associated with confession, where they were beginning to sell certain penitential practices, whereas penances can never be sold, and they are really for temporal punishment, not for eternal punishment. So there was just a lot of negative association with that sacrament that Luther had. He rightly was calling out some of these abuses, and it wasn't just him. There were people in the Catholic Church who were also calling these things out other than Luther. But he just kind of ended up going too far with it and, again, throwing the baby out with the bathwater.
You may come back to you one more time, April, because I do want you to be satisfied with the answer. Have you gotten what you were looking for?
Yes.
All right. Well, we're having great luck with Methodists today. So maybe we need more Methodists to call. If you'd like a copy of a book we have that explains why we're Catholic, we'd be happy to send it to you. It's just called Why We're Catholic, and all you got to do is hang on the line, and we will send it out. The number here is 888-318-7884. Michael Lofton is our guest, and it's an open forum for non-Catholics today. All the lines full, so we're very grateful that our non-Catholic friends have decided to pick up the phone, call, and ask their questions. Let's go to Lisa in Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Lisa, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, my question is, I've been married for 5 years to a Catholic. I'm Lutheran. And I've been attending his church, and he's been attending mine. Back. We just go back and forth and respect each other. You know, I'm Lutheran Brethren. And my question is, whenever I'm visiting him, his church, and I know I can't go up and receive communion, it's painful every time because I feel like I'm not good enough. Mm-hmm. And he's never been able to explain it to me. Mm-hmm. And I've just thought, well, I'm just going to ask you guys because it's a hurtful thing, because if Jesus were sitting right next to me in that pew, I know he would say, Lisa, come and receive the bread and the wine.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Lisa,
well,
thank you.
Yeah, great question. It's certainly not a case that you aren't good enough. I don't know anybody who's good enough to receive the sacraments. Kind of the purpose of receiving the sacraments is because we're not good enough, right? That's one of the reasons why we need it. So I certainly wouldn't put it in those terms. But I'll point you to 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about how those of us who share in the cup, in the same cup, and share in the same loaf of bread, which he identifies as the body, blood of Jesus. Those of us who do this are one body. And unfortunately, there is a breaking in communion between us and Protestants to where there is some impairment to our unity in that one body. So whenever a person goes to receive communion in the Catholic Church, they're saying, I'm part of this body. But of course, a Protestant can't actually say that honestly because there is some impairment here. Whether you agree with Catholics or not, we have to agree that there's some impairment to our the way our churches are structured, the way our ministers function, the doctrines that we believe. There might be some unity that we have, but there's also some disunity. So what one is doing when they go to receive the sacrament of the Eucharist is they're saying, I'm one body with you. Whereas if you were to do that as a Protestant in a Catholic church, your actions are actually contrary to truth. In a sense, it's as if you're bearing false witness. You're saying, I'm one with you, but in fact, there is some impairment to our unity. So really, unless there is a healing of that impairment, we say, no, this in fact isn't something productive for you. However, There are exceptional circumstances where a Protestant could receive the Eucharist, but usually it involves a person who, you know, they're a Protestant and, you know, they're unable to get to one of their ministers, and it's an extreme situation, like they're on their deathbed or something like that, and they request it of a Catholic minister. Other than those kinds of exceptions, the ordinary rule is, no, this would not be productive for you to receive it, because it would be an act of bearing false witness.
I wonder if that, I just want to come back to you and check and see if that answer made sense to you.
No, it doesn't, because when he visits me at my church, he's a Christian, we're both saved. He can certainly come and receive communion if he chooses, but when I'm with him, I can't. And it's sad. It's just sad, because, yeah.
I totally agree. It is sad. And I get it, because I still have family that's Protestant, so I get it. But that is the reason why you have that perspective as a Lutheran, is because we have different understandings of the Eucharist and of the body of Christ. So that's why there's a difference here. And that should point you to the fact that we're not fully in unity here in doctrine. So until then, it would be contrary to the truth to go and receive communion in a Catholic church.
I would like to offer you our little booklet, 20 Answers to the Eucharist. It may be helpful to you. If you'd like it, you're welcome to it. I'm going to go to a break because we're a little bit late for the break. But if you just hang on the line and give us an address, we'll send you. Again, it's not a book. It's just a little booklet with 20 answers on the Eucharist. And we're very, very happy to send it to you if you'd like it. I'm very grateful to all those who have called. I want to get to as many as I can before we have to let Michael go this hour. And so we will take a quick break and be right back and take as many calls as we can on this open forum for non-Catholics on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Church Pop takes a fresh and fun look at the news shaping our world, featuring engaging, inspiring, and informative Catholic social media content. Find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com. And you can get Church Pop emailed directly to your inbox. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I wanted to get to this question, Michael, because I'm sorry that Eric in Mississippi had to drop off from us. And Eric was listening on the Catholic Answers app, and he wanted to know. And I do think many people who are not Catholic, not even Christian, you know, look at Christians. And maybe particularly Catholics, but I think many Christians, and look at us and say, and ask this very question that Eric asked. So mm-hmm. I wanted to make sure I got it to you. Why is it so important to Catholics to be married mm-hmm. before physical intimacy?
Yeah, it's a great question. And there's a lot of ways in which we could answer this. But one of the reasons why God imposes that condition, that is marriage before physical intimacy, one of the reasons is obviously a byproduct of physical intimacy is going to be children. And outside of marriage, having children, that is a very unstable situation, a very unstable atmosphere that is certainly not good for the upbringing of children in some circumstances. And it's also difficult on the two individuals who've had these children. That's one of the practical reasons that I could see for God imposing this regulation of, no, you need to be married for it. You need to make sure that you've made this public witness and this promise to be committed to this person and to provide that structure before you go and have children and then put them in a really rough situation.
Eric, I do hope that that's helpful to you. We probably have a good deal more on that at Catholic.com, our website. I think it's one of those things where, strangely, 50 years ago, maybe 60, 70 years ago, I don't think that baffled hardly anyone. But now it just baffles people. Why are you Christians this way about sex?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you're right with the sexual revolution. I think that that's kind of been put into doubt, right?
Thanks, Eric. Let's go to Beth in Portland, Oregon, listening on Modern Day Radio. Beth, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Michael Lofton.
Yes, thank you very much for taking my question. I'm cheating a little bit. I am Catholic, but I'm an RCIA teacher. And I was asked by one of my students, why should they look at Catholicism when there are so many other options that are less strict?
I'm going to rule that that's not cheating, Beth, because you're asking on behalf of this student. That's the way I'm going to rule on this, because I make the official rulings here. Okay, I just want you to know you're not cheating. You don't have to confess this because you're asking on behalf of an actual legitimate non-Catholic, even though you are a Catholic.
Great.
So we won't hold your Catholicism against you.
Yeah,
Is there a resource or something? Yeah, go ahead.
This is one of the best questions I think a person can ask and really should ask if they're a Protestant. Why should they be Catholic? I think it boils down to this. If Christ, in fact, instituted a church, which we see in Matthew 16, he did, and if that church still exists today in continuity, if there's an institution that he established with ministers, sacred ministers, who have the authority to teach, govern, and sanctify. That's, again, certainly something that we see in Matthew 28, and that it would endure past the apostles in all ages, which, again, we see in Matthew 28. If that is true, then you have no other choice than to be Catholic. Because otherwise what we're saying is, I get to be part of a community that Christ did not establish and does not will for us to be a member of. In other words, Christ wills for us to be a member of the church that he established, not a group that broke apart and broke away from that institution that he established. So if the Catholic claim is true, that Christ established a church and that it endures unto this day, there is no other choice other than us saying, well, I'm just going to be in disobedience and I'm going to be in sin and I'm going to be outside of the will of Christ by being in a communion or community that he did not establish.
Beth? Great. That's perfect. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you very, very much. I appreciate the call. Thank you also, Beth, if I may say, for preparing people to enter the Catholic Church. We need more people to volunteer and help and also make it their profession to help others come into the Catholic Church. So thanks very much for that, Beth. I also appreciate that Beth respected my authority to make a judgment like that. Like, she was like, okay, all right. And I don't think no one gave me that authority, but I took that on myself. Mark's in Tampa, Florida. Mark, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Michael.
Yes, sir. Thanks for taking my call. My question is complicated but simple, maybe. I was married to a Catholic, went through pre-Cana, went through all that, was Catholic by marriage for like 20 years, and then she divorced me. Now, we had two kids, and to my chagrin, my kids were, I guess because my wife divorced me or whatever, the Catholic Church, I believe they use the term excommunication. Is there a road path? Because my kids were both confirmed Catholics. I baptized Catholics, not confirmed, I don't think. But I don't know because I wasn't part of any of that. It was kind of an estranged marriage.
Do you know if they received their first communion, Mark?
I guess the question is, pardon?
Do you know if they received their first communion?
I don't know that, sir.
Okay. All right. Go ahead.
All I'm saying is I know they were baptized because I was there. Mm-hmm. But that's about all I know. I was not part of the situation. But I guess my question is there any road path back for my kids to becoming, because they grew up outside the church, and that really bothers me. And is there any way I can kind of coach them? Even though I'm Lutheran, it doesn't really matter. I would like them to be Christians, whatever way that is. But my ex-wife kind of stomped on all of that. So I guess that's my question.
Mm. Yeah, wonderful question. And I'm sorry to hear about this situation. So I would say this, the status of your wife and her relationship to the Catholic Church in no way impacts the status of your children and their relation to the Catholic Church. So you said they were baptized Catholics. Let's say even if your wife was excommunicated, and that is an if. It sounds like we're uncertain if that was the case. But let's just go ahead and hypothetically say that that were so. That would not impact the status of your children in their relationship to the Catholic Church. So even one who is a parent who is excommunicated, that has nothing to do with the children. They could still be entirely received into the Catholic Church or are already members of the Catholic Church. You said they were baptized. What they would need to do at this point, if they want to be to complete their unity with the Catholic Church, they would just simply need to be confirmed if they haven't been already. And if they have been and they've been away from the church for a long time, they would just simply go to confession and then they would be able to receive the Eucharist. So the situation with their mother really doesn't impact their status.
Okay. That's what I want to know. I appreciate you. Thank you so much.
Mark, hang on just a quick sec because you say you have two kids, and I'd love to send you two copies of a book we have called Why We're Catholic if you want to give each of them a copy. Maybe read it yourself. That's entirely up to you. But it may encourage them to come back to the practice of the faith if they can read about why we practice the faith. It's written by our colleague Trent Horn. If you want those books, just hang on and Edgar will send them off to you. Michael Lofton is our guest, and you can find out what he does over at Reason and Theology. You've been doing interviews. What have you been up to? I haven't seen your videos lately, Michael. I haven't seen what you've been up to.
All kinds of stuff. Yeah, I've done a few interviews, but a lot of videos engaging, you know, stuff that's going on in the church and then analyzing those things. And a few videos also engaging some Protestant apologists against the Catholic Church.
Again, Reason and Theology is where you can check it out. Michael's in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Michael, go ahead with your question for Michael.
Yeah, hi. I don't quite understand praying to somebody that's not God. And I don't understand, like, the veneration aspect of, like, venerating relics or statues or things of that nature. Can you explain that to me?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. So veneration would be showing honor. It doesn't mean worship or anything like that. We certainly don't worship the saints. In fact, worship is due to God and God alone. So we believe that if one were to worship a saint or even the Virgin Mary, that would be a grave sin and they would need to go to confession to repair the relationship with God. But showing them honor or veneration is something else. And that's what we do in venerating relics. We're showing honor to the bones or, that which the Holy Spirit was pleased to live within and still has a relationship to that body and a closeness and proximity to that body, which is a concept we find both in the Old Testament and New Testament. So, for example, you'll see Elisha's bones healing people or Paul's handkerchief healing people in the New Testament, things that are in relation or proximity to the saints. Sometimes the Holy Spirit uses those things. And that's the role of relics and venerating the saints. As far as praying to someone, praying means asking. It doesn't necessarily mean worship. And I think that's where the problem is. Some people think it means worship, but rather prayer is asking someone for something. So we certainly pray directly to God and ask Him for our requests, but we also ask our heavenly friends for their assistance and for their intercession in the same way that you ask your friends here on earth for their prayers and for their assistance with whatever your needs are.
Michael?
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for that answer. I appreciate it.
Yeah, thanks.
All right. Well, thank you very, very much. I appreciate the call and the question. It's an open forum, but it's an open forum for non-Catholics. Our guest is Michael Lofton. Michael, thank you for coming in on short notice. Yeah, we really appreciate that. You're very helpful to us. If we have a problem, if somebody gets sick, if somebody's busy with a new baby or whatnot, we call up Michael Lofton. He says, yeah, I'll come on. We appreciate that.
Anytime you need me.
The number here is 888-318-7884. I'll tell you what, let me just check out how many lines are full. Okay, so there's going to be three lines open during the break, and Tim Staples, also a convert to the Catholic faith, will be here. Tim Staples, he'll tell you about his journey through Protestantism on his way to the Catholic Church. And if you are not a Catholic, this is your day to call. Ask whatever you want about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. If you'd like that, Joe Heschmeyer's book on the Eucharist, which I think we gave away one, but you can get it at 33% off right now. Just use the promo code JESUS33 when you check out at shop.catholic.com. The Eucharist is really Jesus. That's the new book from Joe Heschmeyer. Once again, thank you, Michael Lofton. Be right back with more Open Forum for Non-Catholics.